And let us turn in God's Word to Matthew 28. Can you hear me okay at the back? Good. Matthew 28:1-7. We read these verses together. We come after a month, week, months, a long period of time of working through the account in Matthew of Christ's suffering, the road to the cross and then upon the cross. And of course, in the Gospels, but in the Scriptures, there's a great emphasis on Christ and upon his suffering. This is the great emphasis of the Scriptures and in the preaching of the Gospel on faith in Christ and his death on the cross. His suffering, his death, his sacrifice, his blood shed. And it is Christ and him crucified. There's the foundation of faith. The one we're looking to, who was crucified because of his death. He has the forgiveness of our sins. And we're reconciled to God. We think of what 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, that he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. And so, made sin upon the cross, enduring the judgment of God. But we must not forget, in the preaching of the gospel and in thinking upon Christ and the work of Christ, we must not forget the resurrection. And the Bible doesn't let us forget. In each of the gospels, after a great deal of time spent on Christ's sufferings and death, we have an account of the resurrection. And between the Gospels, the various witnesses, we have a full picture of these things. And the resurrection is not just an afterthought. Indeed, if we go through the Acts, if we see the apostles describe their preaching, they describe themselves as witnesses of the resurrection. We can remember most of them weren't at the cross to witness the crucifixion in that sense, but they were witnesses of the resurrection, and they testified to Christ risen again from the dead. And so yes, the cross is central. What does Paul say? His boast, his glory was in Christ. The thing he wanted to know and make known was Christ and him crucified. The thing he would boast in, where he laid everything upon, was the cross of Christ, by whom the world was crucified to him and he to the world. But we need to remember, that without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Without the cross, there is no salvation. But without the resurrection, there is no salvation. As has been said, a yet dead Saviour is no Saviour at all. In Romans 4 verse 25 we read, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. It's the Christ resurrection. Many different ways we can think about it in terms of the work of Christ and the work of the triune God. But we have the acceptance of the sacrifice. We have the stamp of approval by God upon the one who had suffered and died in the place of others. We have, in Christ's resurrection, the hope of glory for the believer, all these things. And so now we begin to consider in these verses in Matthew 28, Christ, the one proclaimed as King, even when he was upon the cross, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, but now we see him as the King risen and victorious over the grave. So I want to consider these verses under three headings. Firstly, changing days, verse 1. Secondly, confirming signs, verses 2-4. Thirdly, comforting announcements, verses 5-7. So firstly, changing days. Verse 1. And the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now this would seem to be, in terms of these women, it would seem for Mary Magdalene, obviously, but if we look back in the previous chapter, in verse 56, we read Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus, we're told elsewhere. And so we have here then, again, in terms of the timing of these things, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So if we remember again, and I know I've dealt with these things as we've gone through, that Christ was crucified on the sixth day, and that is so the day before the Sabbath, the day of the preparation for the Sabbath, as we read in the Gospel, so on the Friday. He was in the grave then from the late afternoon on that sixth day and right through the seventh day, the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday, and until the morning of the first day of the next week, the day that we commonly call Sunday. And so what we see here that Christ was in the grave for the whole of the Sabbath, that seventh day Sabbath, and he was raised again on the first day of the week. We're told here as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now just to some confirmation from the other Gospels, also in terms of the timing of these things. Because if we just had these words, we might say, it was the end of the Sabbath, it was still the Sabbath day, but it was just the end of it, it was beginning to be, we're almost at the first day of the week. But no, the Sabbath was over, it was ended, and the sun was rising on the first day of the week. So in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we read, when the Sabbath was past, that these women came, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So the Sabbath was past. The Sabbath was ended, and it was early in the morning, the dawn of the first day of the week. And then they came at the rising of the sun, so the dawn. John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now a couple of things I just want to mention from these verses here and that I've read. It's clear that a day in Scripture was reckoned from midnight to midnight. Now you'd have to cast your mind back some years when I was preaching in Genesis, and at the beginning there, I dealt with that in some more detail. Because we have there, it was the evening, it was morning, the first day, and so on. But there is a common view, and it's commonly said, the Jews counted their days from evening to evening. The reality is, in the Scriptures, there was one special Sabbath, it was on the Day of Atonement, that was counted from evening to evening, and that is it. And that is what we see when we look through the Scriptures, is that their days were counted from midnight to midnight, the same as ours. And this is also what we see here. They came, the Sabbath day was finished already, and the next day was starting in the morning. It wasn't halfway through a day, it was early on the first day, and the sun was rising, just the same as in our day. If the sun was rising and they were counting from evening to evening, that's halfway through the day. They're halfway there already. It's not early on the first day. So, midnight to midnight. But then also what we see, and this is where I want to spend a little bit of time on the change of days in terms of the Sabbath. Jesus rose after the seventh day Sabbath had finished. It had ended. He was in the grave for that whole day. and he rose on the first day of the week. And again, we can't spend a great amount of time on this. In the series on the Ten Commandments some years ago, there's one sermon on the change of day in terms of the Sabbath. But, and it doesn't say here, oh well, that was the end of the Jewish Sabbath, and then he rose on the first Lord's Day, or the first Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. But, and when the confession speaks of, what does the confession say? Well, in the catechism, in terms of the fourth commandment, says, which day is it? Well, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, it was on the seventh day of the week. But from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world, on the first day, continue to the end of the world, and that is called the Christian Sabbath. Now, when the confession and the catechism say such things, when I say such things, it is with the understanding that there is no one verse that says that exact thing. But what we find from now on, after this, after Christ's resurrection, what we see, what we find is Christ and the apostles and the church meeting for worship on this day. And that worship and gathering together for the purpose of worship is commanded for the first day and not for the seventh day. Yes, we find through the book of Acts, we find Paul and others with him attending synagogues on the Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath. But why were they there? Were they going there to worship the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit? Was it Christian worship? No, it wasn't. They were there to evangelize. They were there to preach the gospel to those Jews. And we see something of the something of this too in what John says, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 verse 10, where we find John on the Isle of Patmos in exile, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And that is when there's that revelation of Christ in glory. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now we might ask, well, what is this Lord's day? God created everything. Every day belongs to him. But there's one day that the apostle said was particularly the Lord's. Now if we think biblically, all of Bible and in terms of the whole of the scriptures, which is the day that we can say God claims as his own? It would have to be the Sabbath day. Even we read in Ezekiel chapter 20, and it's one of the references I have here, how the Lord a number of times, he said to Israel, I gave you, what? My Sabbaths. They belong to him. Think of Isaiah 58, those well-known verses showing us how God would have his Sabbath to be kept holy and not to be polluted and not to be trampled upon, not to be seeking our own thoughts and our own pleasures and our own things. And he speaks of my holy day, the Sabbath of the Lord, the holy of the Lord. And to which day then is John speaking of? Well, he's speaking of a day claimed by God. But is it the seventh day that John is speaking of? Well, no. See, John, through his gospel, he speaks of the Sabbath many times. The Sabbath that Christ kept under the law, that is the seventh day Sabbath. And there was controversy about Christ healing the man and making the man to see and to walk and so on the Sabbath day. But no, John is, and John could quite easily have said, well, I was in the Spirit on the Sabbath day. We might say, okay, well, there's the seventh day. But this is a different day. It's a new day. It's a day that belongs particularly to the Lord Christ. The Lord's day, just as the Scriptures speak of the Lord's Supper and of the Lord's table, that belonging to the Lord Jesus. And we can remember what Jesus said when he was upon the earth, as he clarified what it is when he set in a proper context and the Sabbath, and showed how it ought to be kept. How did he describe himself? As the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 2:28. And to which day was John referring to when he said the Lord's Day? Not the seventh day, not the Jewish Sabbath. Otherwise he would have referred to the Sabbath, as we find so often in his Gospel. But rather, and as we come to Revelation, the last book in the Scriptures, and we have leading up to it, we have that from this day on, that here Christ appears, and he rose the first day of the week. Later in this day, he appeared to the disciples as they were gathered. So 8 days later, on the first day of the next week, he appeared to them again on the day of Pentecost, on the first day of the week. Again, we find them in Acts 20, meeting, gathering for the preaching of the word and the breaking of bread on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, they're commanded to be putting the sign, to be having a collection on the first day of the week when they gathered. And as they gathered, what are they doing? Well, those things Paul has spoken of in terms of the preaching and the singing and the praying and the prophesying and those things that they were doing. This is what John is referring to, the Lord's Day. That day the risen Christ claims as his own. And we see from this day on that stamp of the Lord Jesus upon his day. And so that's, when I say changing days, well, yes, Christ, Christ kept the Sabbath through his ministry. We see his disciples keeping the Sabbath, and that's referred to particularly in Luke's Gospel. They rested on the Sabbath. They kept it. They didn't come and with their spices on that day. They got them ready, and they were going to come early on this morning to bring them. But Christ rose on that day, the beginning of a new creation. And so we have these two Sabbaths back to back. And with Christ's resurrection, in that sense, the old Sabbath left in the grave and risen to claim the first day as his own. Something of these things in prophecy, if we look in Psalm 118 there, God willing, we'll be singing these verses from the end of it, after the sermon, and from verse 22, and these are very well-known words quoted often by Christ and by the apostles concerning himself. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. The stone was refused, put to death. They sought to destroy the stone. The builders of Israel sought to destroy the stone by putting him to death. But the Lord has made him the head of the corner. The Lord raised up that one that was opposed and whose destruction was sought. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. And how does the psalm continue? This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And there's a particular reference there to the day that the Lord raised up Christ. And so that we can see here in the resurrection this day that the Lord has made, that we might rejoice in it. And yet every day, or we can, in one sense, we can say those words every day as we get up, that the Lord has made this day and we might rejoice in him in it, that we might thank him and praise him. But that particularly remembering that day that he raised up Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath day. The changing days. Now just before we come to the next verses there, we see again the women came, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, to see the sepulchre. We're not told, that's all we're told by Matthew. In Mark's Gospel we're told that they had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And we might wonder, well, they had come, had they too, with many of the other disciples, forgotten Christ's words, on the third day I'll rise again from the dead. Certainly there's love for Christ here, desiring to honour him, but had they come to witness the resurrection, it would seem not. But then secondly, confirming signs. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So, as we would just read on from verse 1, it could seem that the Marys came to the sepulchre, and then as they came, there's a great earthquake, the angel comes down, and the soldiers fell as dead. But, and in that sense, the plain words would indicate that, but that's not what happened. Rather, we should understand there had been, so in the past, there had been a great earthquake, and these things happened. And what we see this also in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24, verse 2, we're told that they came and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. You remember how from the other Gospels we see that as the women were coming, they were thinking and discussing among themselves, well, who's going to move this great big stone? But then they came and they found that it had been rolled away, and they then saw the angel. There were other angels there as well. Here is one recorded as speaking to them. But these things had happened. And so what had happened then? Well, there was a great earthquake and the angel doing these things and moving the stone from the door and sitting upon it. Now why? Did Christ, our Saviour, need an earthquake so that he could get out of the tomb? Did he need an angel to come and move the stone? Otherwise he was just stuck in there. Are we to imagine Christ alive in that sense and waiting for the angel to set him free? No, not at all. We're told, certainly there's no need for that. I mean, we remember who Christ is and the power of God. But also as we look at the account here and in the other Gospels, we're given a sequence of events. There's the earthquake, the angel of the Lord descending, moving the stone, sitting upon it. We're not told anything of Christ coming out. We're not told, in terms of this sequence, that the angel was involved in Christ's resurrection or in letting him go. Neither are we told that Christ came out after. Rather, Christ has risen and gone. We know from the Gospel of John particularly, there was no problem for Christ in his glorified body to come and go as he pleased from any place, even within a room with shut doors. We don't know where he had gone. We know very soon after he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and even as we read here, he appeared to all the women as they went very shortly. But we know that he was risen. He had laid down his life and he'd taken it up again. And so why these things, the earthquake, the angel and so on? These things are a testimony. These things are signs of this amazing thing that had happened. Just as when Jesus died, and we read of that earthquake, we read of the rocks being torn, being rent, the veil of the temple being opened, the graves opened, and the bodies of the saints coming out and appearing and so on. So here, a great earthquake. God presence doing mightily. The angel descending. And remember how the angels, they are servants, they are messengers. We've seen them, and we see them in the scriptures, particularly in terms of Christ coming to earth in his ministry. There they are, announcing his conception, announcing his birth, appearing as God would send him in dreams and visions to direct people in things they ought to do. Joseph, the wise men, and so on. We see him in the wilderness, comforting and helping Christ after the temptation of Satan. We see them in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, also helping here too. If the resurrection come to announce. He came and rolled back the stone from the door. Not, as I said, not that Christ needed to be set free, but as a testimony. The tomb is empty. He is gone. He is risen. You see too how majestic, how wonderful this angel was, like lightning, his white raiment, clothing white as snow. The keepers, the guards, so terrified they became as dead men. Whatever they were expecting, whether they were expecting the disciples to stand together and with a few weapons or something and come and try and take them on, they certainly weren't expecting a supernatural being. And here is one place again where we see how here is one angel and his effect on these hardened soldiers. Consider other times in Scripture when there are many angels the power that is there, the Lord using them to achieve his will. But also, particularly consider the Lord of the angels. Remember, Christ is greater than all the angels. He's their creator. They serve him. They worship him. So we ought to fear him. How much more? But there's testimony, as I said, confirming signs, these things showing this is the work of God. This is what God has done. This is the Son of God alive again. Romans 1 verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In Revelation 1 verse 18, in that appearance to John on the Isle of Patmos, Christ says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The confirming signs, Christ risen again. But then, thirdly, comforting announcements. In that sense, the angel's chief purpose was to bring this news to the disciples. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. So this verse, fear not. The Bible's full of fear nots, isn't it? Don't be afraid. We're directed to God. We're directed to God's power, to God's care, to God's knowledge. Fear not. God is over all. Fear not. God is able to do all, to do all his will, and God works all things for good and so on. Fear not, God knows all. Everything that is happening, God knows it. Here, you fear not, he's risen. Fear not, he is risen. He is the crucified one. I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified.
And in that sense, Jesus, our Lord, will always be the one that was crucified. Remember how in the book of Revelation, among all the different images that we have of Christ in great glory, that among them he appears as a lamb as it had been slain. In that sense, he will always be the one who was crucified, the one who gave himself for the redemption of his people. And he will be glorified as the crucified one forever and ever, the one who has purchased us to God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That will ever be who Christ is. And yet he's no longer dead. He is risen. Notice, in that sense, there's vindication here. verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. And one of the other Gospels, I think it is in Luke, there's something of a rebuke. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing here in the tomb? There's no one here. He is risen just as he said. And we can remember how again and again Christ said to his disciples, they never really seemed to get past the suffering. And they were full of sorrow about that, and rightly so, but they forgot the resurrection. So we can look back in Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. As he said, for he has risen as he said. And so here then is the ultimate vindication of Christ. In the book of Acts, we have Peter on the day of Pentecost and speaking to the Jews there of what they have done. And he speaks of, in verse 22 of Acts 2, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So, the miracles and wonders and signs, they show that Christ was a prophet of God, is approved of God, and so that what he said was true, and so that when he claimed to be the Son of God, it was true. Here too, Christ vindicated. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is risen from the dead. He is the true prophet of God, the one who makes known God to us. There's encouragement there, a message to bring to his disciples. We see the grace and mercy of Christ, and more of that in the next verses too. Look in verse 10, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Again, that comfort, you have forsaken me, but I have not forgotten you, and there's restoration. But there's hope. He's going before you into Galilee. In that sense, he's coming to you. We know from John that the disciples had gone back to Galilee. We find them there fishing soon after. They would be going to Galilee, but there he would see them. We know beforehand as well, those in Jerusalem, and yet that there would be particular meeting there in Galilee. I just want to mention a couple of things also as we think upon Christ risen again. And there is victory here. There is conquering of death. Clearly, coming out the other side of the grave, that which no one else had done of themselves. There have been those raised, but he had raised himself. And so, two aspects, if we think on that encouragement, fear not. Fear not, because Christ's work on the cross is completed. The work of redemption is finished. It is finished, Christ cried on the cross, and we can have confidence in what he has done, because he did not remain in the grave. See, if he hadn't said those words from the cross and then remained in the grave, he would be wondering, well, what has he done? What has he done? And was he indeed God if he could remain under the power of death? But he has done. The ransom has been paid. Already that's been recognised. The tearing of the veil and so on. And even the saints raised up from the dead. But he being raised, he has, as he says in Revelation, he is alive forevermore. He has the keys of hell and of death. The sacrifice has been accepted. God is pleased by raising Christ up from the dead. It's as if God is saying again, the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we can know that the cross is empty, because he was taken from the cross and laid in the grave. But also the grave, the tomb, is empty. He sits in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so when we're thinking of the sacrifice of Christ, we're not thinking of, well, someone took my place and being sorry that they had to die for us, but we can rejoice that he has conquered, and not just in death, but in life, in the resurrection. And so while we focus in that sense, and in terms of the language of Scripture, it's not wrong to focus on the cross, the suffering of Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. But the resurrection is also, we're to think of the resurrection and the risen Christ in terms of the forgiveness of our sins. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so there is the image of one coming and condemning, and whether it be those in the world, whether it be our own conscience, whether it be the devil in our ears, condemning. How could you be one of the Lord if you're living like that? How could you say that you're a Christian? How could you have any confidence of heaven if you continue a sinner? And we can look to Christ who died. Yes, he loved me and gave himself for me. We can look to that sacrifice and that penalty that he paid, that suffering he endured, that we deserve. We can say, well, it's been taken away. But we can have that confidence because he isn't dead. He died, but he's risen again. And he's risen again and he's ascended into heaven. And he's now interceding for us as the risen Saviour. And the one who is risen and as prophet and priest and king. Think of him, the one who's been vindicated. Just as he said, he was risen again. And so we have his word with us and we can have confidence in his word. We can look to him as priest and know he gave himself to reconcile us to God, but he now lives to make intercession for us. And as the risen king, he has gained the victory over our greatest enemy, even death. The last enemy, the Bible says, the greatest enemy over death, over Satan, the one who holds the power of death. He is Lord. So fear not. Fear not. Christ, the risen Saviour, prophet and priest and king. We can go to him with our sin. We can go to him in our temptation. We can go to him in our struggles. We can go to him in our sorrows. Fear not. Jesus was crucified, but he is risen, and he is on high. And particularly, there's encouragement here, isn't there, in the face of death. Fear not, the women given this message of hope to carry to the downcast disciples. They were sorrowing over their master's death. But for God's people in all ages, here is in Christ's resurrection. Here is encouragement, here is comfort in the face of death. Now all of us need to be thinking more about our mortality. We don't know when the time will come when our soul will be required of us. But particularly when there's disease or when there's affliction in ourselves, in our family members, when there are those who have been taken, loved ones, whether in recent times or longer, or further away, we can look to Christ and take hope from his resurrection. Firstly, hope in facing sin and Satan and temptation, that we can know that our Lord Jesus, he is almighty, and that power whereby he raised himself from the dead, the power of God, who by the Holy Spirit raised up Christ, the Bible speaks in both those ways, that same power is at work in those who believe. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And Paul encourages the believers there to be remembering and to be praying to God, remembering the exceeding greatness, Ephesians 1 verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to us that we believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. And so whether it be, well, initially, firstly in terms of conversion, there is no one too hard. There is no one too hard for the Lord to bring to himself. The same power whereby God raised up Christ from the dead is that power that he works, that he brings to bear upon the sinner and raising them from spiritual death and to bring them to himself. He raises them up with Christ. The same resurrecting power. And so don't write yourself off as being too far from God. Don't write yourself off as being too hard. No, I've done too much. No one is too hard for God. There are those that God will give over. The Bible speaks of the hardening of hearts against God, the deceitfulness of sin and rebellious hearts against God, those who sin themselves into such a condition. But it's not that they're too hard for God. It's that they will not bring themselves to repent. They are proud against God. But don't write yourself off. It's too hard. God is able. Don't write others off. Don't put them in the too hard basket. God is able. There's that sin that you're struggling with. There's that temptation. There's that mountain of opposition in front of you. There's nothing too hard for the Lord, the scriptures say. And he who raised Christ from the dead is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask of him. So encouragement in prayer. But also as we think of Christ's resurrection, we can know with confirmation again of what the scriptures say again and again, that there is life beyond death. And Christ is the guarantee of that. He is, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:20, the firstfruits of them that slept. He is risen from the dead. And to go there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul's addressing those who were saying, well, there's no resurrection from the dead. They're saying, this world is all there is. And he says, well, if that's the case, how is it that Christ is raised again? Are you going to deny Christ's resurrection, he says. Verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not up. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If there's no resurrection, then it's in vain. Why would we suffer in this life? Why would we seek holiness? Why would we be set apart from the world and with all the afflictions that come with going a different way than the world would set before us? It's in vain. It would be in vain, but it's not. Because Christ is risen from the dead. Paul continues, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All your loved ones, those who were Christians, they've just gone to the dust. There's nothing more. They've perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so Christ is risen, and at the last day, all who are his, all who believe in him, if you believe in him, you'll be raised up. And we will be made like him. Your vile body will be transformed, be made like unto his glorious body. And so your faith is not in vain because Christ is risen from the dead. The Christian life is not in vain because he is risen from the dead. Your labour is not in vain. The work you do for the Lord, because he lives. You're not following a dead martyr who's trying to maintain his memory. No, he lives and you're serving him. The end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And then the final thing, looking to that resurrection, there is hope because of Christ's resurrection in the face of death. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, he speaks of that hope. And yes, there is sorrow. Yes, there is mourning, there is loss, there are tears, there's a life to get on with without a loved one. But for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, there is hope that they are with him now and that they will be raised at the last day. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ, risen again the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, that we might remember, that we might proclaim, even as we would rest, even as we would worship, as we would meet corporately in that worship, his resurrection to the world, and rejoice in the Lord and the mighty work that he has done, that we might take comfort from the confirming signs, the earthquake, the angel, the glory and splendour there, that we might take comfort from Christ's resurrection. Our salvation is sure, because he has died, but he has risen again, and he lives in the heavens, and that we might have that hope of glory, of the resurrection of life in the world to come, that we might be ever with the Lord, and this for all those who trust in him. And so, again, the question, what do you think of Christ? Are you trusting in him? This hope is for those who are his. those who are not his. There is no such hope. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. The expectation of the wicked is only destruction. But Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and can come to the Father by him. Amen. Well, let us pray to God. We'll stand up for prayer. Almighty God, Triune Majesty, Father, we praise thee that thou didst so work to raise thy Son from the dead, Christ Jesus, our Saviour, that thou didst lay down thy life and take it up again, Holy Spirit, that by thy power Christ was raised and declared to be the Son of God with power. We glorify thy name, most holy God, and thank thee for the encouragement, for the comfort, for the hope that we might have in Christ's resurrection. We pray that thou would apply thy word, bring that comfort, give hope even in difficulty, in the face of loss and death and sorrow. Strengthen thy people that they may go on labouring for thy glory, knowing that their labour is not in vain in the Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.